Good. Well, it's nice to be with you again at the Evangelical Church. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can open them. We'll go back to the book of Revelation. I think last time we spoke in Ephesus. I'm a wee bit ahead of that, actually, in my own studies. So I thought we might look at Philadelphia. And perhaps if you, over the years, have heard the seven churches spoken on, perhaps, like myself, you'll have found that the most popular two would be Ephesus, I think, and Philadelphia. Ephesus, because it's the first of them. One of my friends used to say that in the assemblies we're all experts in chapters one. Well, they were maybe experts in the first church. and maybe we're running out of steam as we go on. But anyway, so Ephesus is undoubtedly, I think, probably the most popular. Philadelphia, I've heard on spoken on quite a bit, as Laodicea. The rest maybe not so much. But if you do want to, or if you are interested in our thoughts on the other churches, you'll find it on graceandchrist.org. You won't find Philadelphia on it because, well, I haven't ever spoken in Philadelphia before, so you're experimental. If it's rubbish, just tell me and I'll just be going out there again. Right? Anyway, so Philadelphia. Let's have a look at this interesting church. So I'm in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And we do look to God to add his blessing. Well, Philadelphia, what can we say about this interesting church? There's a lot in it, isn't there? Two little thoughts I wanted to try and share with you concerning Philadelphia, much as has been said about it. But I wanted to think particularly this evening about some unexpected destiny that you might find in Philadelphia, an unexpected destiny. And secondly, or firstly, maybe, surprising origins. So it's a place of surprising origins, and it's a place of unexpected destinies. Two simple thoughts that I wanted just to share about Philadelphia. Now, you'll notice, of course, as we read through that, maybe you, I hope you did notice or were paying attention as we read through, you would find, maybe if you'd taken the time to read the others, that Philadelphia actually is a bit different from the rest on a number of accounts. Usually there's a pattern in all of these seven churches, and Philadelphia breaks a mold. Usually there is an address, and to the angel of. And usually there is some kind of greeting. Usually there is some commendation. Usually there is a degree of condemnation or rebuke or correction. And then there is a blessing to the overcomer. You'll find the pattern right the way through the seven churches. Philadelphia breaks the rule. There's no correction given by the Lord Jesus. And so Philadelphia really sticks out in the sense a bright star against something of a dark kind of a sky scene. Philadelphia and Smyrna, of course, two of the seven churches of which no correction is given by the Lord Jesus. And so as we read in this interesting church, we're going to read a church where no correction is needed. Now, you'll notice that in the presentation too, at the beginning, there's the address at the beginning and to the angel, and then there's a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice on this occasion, the Lord Jesus picks these two interesting features of his character to present to Philadelphia, and I think they're very significant as we come to consider this church. These things saith he that is holy, and he that is true. He that is holy and he that is true. Now, Philadelphia is given a most unusual opportunity. It's given the opportunity of going through an open door that no one can shut. And it has this unreserved blessing, in a sense, and commendation by the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to suggest to you that the reason that Philadelphia has such a wonderful opportunity and such endorsement by the Lord Jesus is because uniquely Philadelphia reflects the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, as you go through many of the seven churches, some of them neglect the Lord Jesus, and some of them perhaps even reject features and characters of the holiness of the Lord Jesus. But at Philadelphia, this wonderful character of the Lord Jesus Christ is reflected by the church. And if we don't remember anything else about Philadelphia, maybe something worth remembering, that that indeed is the key to its success. It reflects the character of the Lord Jesus. As a boy, I used to scratch my head. I used to have hair between my head and my hands in those days. But I used to scratch my head as the old preachers used to say, "Greater is the work that God does in you than God does through you." And I kind of wondered about that. Sure, that's not true, you know. You think of these Billy Grahams of the world seeing thousands coming to know the Lord Jesus, or these great revivals that you hear about, some of them in Scotland, of course, and so forth. And you think, well, surely that's a far greater thing than anything the Lord Jesus Christ would do in you. Well, Philadelphia would prove the point that greater indeed is the work that God does in you than the work God does through you. Because it is because of the work that God has done in these believers at Philadelphia that he's able to do anything. That is the key to their blessing and the key to their opportunity. You see, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse number 7, that twofold character we noted, "These things saith he that is holy and he that is true." And if you were to drop down to verse number 8, as that door is flung open, in a sense, a door certainly of opportunity, but a door, I'm going to suggest later, a door of destiny, but a door initially of opportunity and of service, you notice who it is that goes through that door. Verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." So I am the one that is holy and the one that is true. You, as my people, have kept my word. I'm going to suggest to you that that's the character of truth. His word is true. They've held to this word, even in the midst of great contradiction, opposition and persecution. Because, of course, historically, Philadelphia is set in the same time frame as Smyrna, where the persecution was known and deeply experienced. So they are in that same world, at least in the days in which it was written. But they've held to his word. They've held to the truth of his word, despite the contradiction and the confusion all around. So they are marked by truth. And that is a character, the character of God. In fact, it's one of those great characteristics that God, that John would speak about. You remember that God is love and God is light and God is truth. God is true. And the people of God here at Philadelphia are marked by that. They're marked by truth. But not only that, in verse number 8, "Thou hast not denied my name." My name. Now that's it. That's interesting, because I think I would relate that back to what the Saviour says about his character, that he is both holy and true. So these are a people who do nothing that would dishonour the name of the Lord Jesus, nothing that would bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus. They would do nothing that would either practically or at least on the surface reject the name of the Lord Jesus. His name feels itself at home upon them. Can I suggest to you that that is almost the definition of holiness? That word holy, hagios, the Greek word hagios, actually is a word that comes from the holy place. It comes from the sanctuary. That's the origin of the word holy, the sanctuary, the place where God is. And if you were to go back to Deuteronomy in particular, time after time, the place where God is the place where his name is. It's the place where I have set my name. And so the presence of God, the name of God and holiness are all part and parcel of the same package. So the Lord Jesus Christ, his character is truth and holiness. His people are marked by holding to his word and not denying his name. They're marked by those very features. It is interesting, isn't it, that such is the reverence even today amongst the Jewish people for the name of God, that if you were to listen to any of the rabbis, some of them are worth listening to, interestingly enough, but if you were to listen to some of the rabbis speak and give some of their ideas about the Old Testament scriptures, as they would speak concerning God, you probably would never hear them use the name Adonai or Elohim. They would certainly never use the name Jehovah or Yahweh or anything like that. What you would probably hear them use is a term that you and I aren't familiar with, the Hashem. They would often refer to God as the Hashem. And by that, what the Hashem simply means the name. In other words, such is the dignity and the holiness and the awfulness, the awesomeness of his name, that we will simply say he is the one who has the name, but we will not utter his name, so holy and so reverent indeed it is. And as I'm sure you're familiar with, that there is, of course, in the Old Testament scripture, that interesting name that sometimes in our Bibles is translated Jehovah. Some of the newer translations make it Yahweh, but it is what is referred to as a tetragrammaton. It is four consonants, no vowels. Not too unusual in the Hebrew, I understand, since they drop the vowels in all the words anyway. But anyway, it's the tetragrammaton. It's unpronounceable as it is written. And there was a tradition many years ago that the Jews, as they would read the scriptures out loud, as they came to that name, they would simply pause and then pass on to the next word. As such is the reverence they have for his name. Now, I think generally they would refer to God as the Hashem, the name. And so to honour his name is something to be marked. To honour his name is something that reflects the holiness and the awesomeness of God. So we can see that, I'm sure, right at the beginning, that perhaps here the very secret, definitely, the secret of Philadelphia's success and blessing is that the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 7, the one that is true, the one that is holy, is reflected in the character of his people. What a wonderful place to start. And you see, that is a good place to start, and it's maybe slightly counterintuitive for us as Christians. What I mean by that is, you know, maybe if I was to tell you that just round about the next corner there would be opportunity for tremendous blessing, as there was at Philadelphia. If I was to tell some of my friends, some of the believers that I know well, that maybe just 3 months' time down the road, there will be a time of revival and blessing, that souls will be saved, the Lord will visit us in a special way, that there will be a door of great opportunity that will open. If I had such a prophetic gift, which I don't, but if I did and I was to tell them that, you know, I think maybe some would say, well, I better get myself sorted out in anticipation of that. There's maybe some things I better put right before that happens. Can I suggest to you on the basis of Philadelphia that that is not the way God works? He doesn't give us the opportunity and then expect us to get ourselves sorted out because the opportunity has come. He gives the opportunity to those who have got themselves sorted out, who are in the right mindset, who are right before him. He gives the opportunity to Elisha, a man who is already busy in the doing. He gives his opportunity to Nathaniel, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He gives his opportunity to John the Baptist, a man who's been filled by the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. he gives his opportunity of prophecy to somebody like Jeremiah, also set apart from his mother's womb. He gives it to someone like Joseph, a brother so different from the others, a brother that is in touch with God, that has those revelatory dreams, and a man who's honest in the household of Potiphar, and honest in his dealings even in the prison cell, someone who's ready. He gives his opportunity to David, a man after God's own heart, a man who's been faithful in the field, a man who has depended already upon his God in the face of the lion and the bear. It's to such an individual that God gives his opportunity. Opportunities don't come and then we get ourselves sorted out. It doesn't work like that, not in the book that is written, or the letter that is written to Philadelphia. So Philadelphia reflects the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it reflects the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is fit as a church to go through that door, and therefore the door is open. What would the point indeed be of opening a door if they were unfit to go through it? Our God is eminently sensible. He's eminently wise, infinitely knowing, and he is sovereign. There would hardly be any purpose in the God opening a door to someone who could not go through it. And so here, the church at Philadelphia is ready. They reflect the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, waiting in a sense upon him, in character, God opens the door. What an interesting thing. Pattern, indeed, you often find in revival, isn't it? As men and women wait, often prayerfully and spiritually, upon the Lord, he opens the door. Very rarely have I ever heard of revival happening and then the prayer meetings. Seems to be the other way around, so far as I can see. Well, Philadelphia, what an interesting church it is right at the beginning. So, what can we say about it then, apart from just noticing that the character of the church is very similar to the character of the Lord Jesus? Can I just highlight two features of this church for our encouragement this evening? First of all, it is a church of surprising origins. You see, Philadelphia, if we take the bigger picture here, the fact that this is number six in a list of seven churches, and had we had time and opportunity to work through all of them, you would have found that, well, Smyrna was in a pretty good position so far as being a fragrance to the Lord Jesus. But I'm afraid the rest of them were pretty disappointing. They were pretty disappointing. Ephesus had left its first love. You remember that from last time. Pergamos, you could call, if you are interested in little titles above the churches, whilst Ephesus might be the primitive church and Smyrna the persecuted church, you could think of Pergamos as being the pagan church. I don't know if we mentioned anything of that. But that church into which was injected the confusion of paganism. Three great pagan confusions that Constantine injected into the church in his day after he professed Christianity. Something of an embarrassment, so it was, for the Roman emperor to become a Christian. Not such a difficult thing if you're a Greek or just an ordinary citizen, but if you're the Roman emperor and you run the whole pagan show and you've got altars and idols and even temples dedicated to your worship and you bankroll and payroll all of these temples in Rome and then you become a Christian, well, you've got a bit of a problem on your hands, a bit of an economic problem for a kickoff. So what do you do? Well, what Constantine did and what Pergamos represents, of course, Pergamos, mixed marriage, that's what he did. He suddenly, all of a sudden, there was a tremendous revival, can you believe it, in Rome when Constantine professed Christianity. And all of these pagan priests suddenly became Christians. They all got baptized and with it they brought all of their pagan practices. And so Pergamos was a real confusion. And into Pergamos were injected the three great errors of paganism that perpetuated down through the papal church of Thyatira, and which were initially challenged in the Protestant church, but maybe it seems to have failed a bit in Sardis. Those three great errors, the error of the altar. If you go into any Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic church, you will see the altar in front of you almost as soon as you go through the front door. And really that altar declares there's something more to be done. The work of Christ isn't finished. There's something you have to work at. And I tell you what, we'll help you. We'll help you. There's a collection box at the back, and if you come in a Sunday, we'll give you some special bread, some magic bread that will help you in your road to heaven. And that, I'm afraid, is the tremendous error of Pergamos and Thyatira. In fact, particularly at Thyatira, you'll find that Thyatira is a place of I know thy works and love and service and faith and patience and works. That's the second time it says it. And last to be more than the first, even more works. It's a place of works, works and more works. Why would you do that? Out of a sincere heart? Well, maybe. Or maybe because you feel that your salvation depends upon your works. Maybe. Could be. I remember many years ago when I visited Zambia as a student, and we went out just to kind of explore the area, and we crossed the Zambezi River, or one of the rivers, one of the tributaries of the Zambezi, and we ended up in a very small kind of a mission. It was a medical mission, and we were met by a set of ladies covered with the black garb and the white bits. They were nuns. And they had devoted their whole life to that mission. They had left family and friends in Europe. They'd left the prospect of marriage. They had suffered quite difficult living conditions. There would be no running water, no electricity apart from the generator that you had to take with you and so forth. There was certainly no nearby medical help. If you needed that, you were really, really stuck. It was a hard life, a tough life, and they did it with a real heart for people, a real passion for people, a real humanitarian kind of a passion to genuinely help people. And I thought, you know, in my naivety with one or two of the believers that I was with, that maybe we could just set them right, you see, in one or two things. And so we spoke a little bit about a man called Luther. Have you heard of Luther? Well, I don't think they had heard much of Luther, but we spoke a little bit about what Mr. Luther had found. But this great message of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. It contains the very secret of how it is that we get saved. Here it is. It's by faith that we get saved. By faith alone, just by the grace of God. And spoke about Ephesians that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. And Titus, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. And every single one of them, time after time, then we come back to James. I'll show you my faith by my works. And very, 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 very much, very, 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 very much convinced in their minds that of this confusion, really, that the work was the faith. Not so much that the work was the evidence of the faith, which is really the point of James, of course, but rather, here is what I'm working, that is my faith, and I'm doing it in order to get to heaven. And that was really the undercurrent of everything that was happening. Whilst it was so sincere and self-sacrificial, it was a work to earn their way to heaven. There was no doubt about it. That was the motivation. And that was injected in the days of Pergamos. It's the error of the altar, the work of Christ, not enough, not sufficient, has to continue, something has to be done extra upon what he did. The error of the altar, the error too of the priesthood, that seems to come to play at Sardis, although we better not go off at a tangent. And the third great error, of course, of paganism was the error of polytheism, the error of many gods, the error of confusion. And of course, again, you'll see that if you ever visit Eastern Orthodox churches or Roman Catholic churches, you'll find for some reason that the ancient injunction that thou shalt not make any image of anything that's in the heavens above, the earth below, or the waters beneath the earth seems to have gone by the wayside. And those statues, well, they'll tell you they're really just educational. So I was told for people maybe in days gone by that couldn't read and they had to have visual kind of helps. And yet you see the toes being rubbed and you see the statues being kissed and you see the garlands. It's more than that, I'm afraid. It's more than that. It's back to old paganism. It's back to old paganism. And that, in fact, was the problem at Laodicea. They left the Lord Jesus Christ out, and for all practical purposes, they ran the show without the Saviour. Well, Philadelphia, of course, is quite different. It's quite, quite different. But nonetheless, it comes from surprising origins. That with all of that confusion in the background, as you work your way through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it seems to be getting worse and worse, church after church, almost certainly from Smyrna. You've got all of this paganism and this works righteousness, and Jezebel rears her head in Thyatira. There's a confusion of prophecy and there's a teaching place given to that woman in the church. And then you come to Sardis, and some would say at Sardis there was no commendation given of that church. So maybe that's stretching it a bit, but they were certainly, in verse number 1 of Revelation 3, they had a name that they were alive and they were dead. So that certainly doesn't sound very positive. And so you say, well, what's the next one going to be like? If we've had paganism and idolatry and Jezebel and confusion and church truth undermined and women teaching and false prophets and a dead church, what's the next one going to be? Catastrophe. It's not. It's one of the stars in the sky. Isn't that interesting? That you couldn't actually, because of the grace of God, you can't actually predict someone's future by their past. I think that's very encouraging. You couldn't actually predict that Philadelphia would appear where it did in this list, after so much discouragement, blackness and bleakness and disappointment. It's a bright star out of a dry ground, a bit like the Lord Jesus Christ over there in Isaiah 53. It's a root very much out of a dry ground. And I wouldn't have expected Philadelphia to be there in the position it is, but it is. And of course, that is the pattern, isn't it, of the grace of God. That is the pattern that we find down through the scriptures. Could you have predicted the destiny from a murderer that was cast out of Egypt? Could you really have expected where God would have taken him to? Could you have expected the destiny of a boy sold into slavery and cast into prison under Pharaoh. Could you have expected his destiny? Could you have finished that story if I told you that was the beginning of it? Could you have anticipated the conclusion from the commencement of a shepherd boy left out from the lineup to be picked king? Or what about the conclusion from 1 Samuel 17? That was something I used to scratch my head at. Do you remember 1 Samuel 17? Maybe I've mentioned it before. I found that such a confusing chapter. Do you remember 1 Samuel 17? That's the chapter that was all about bread and cheese. Remember that? Yes? I'm sure you do. 1 Samuel 17, just flick back to it. Famous chapter in your Bible, all about bread and cheese. Now, you might think of it as the chapter that's about the slaying of Goliath, but it's not really. It's about bread and cheese. And if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, David, of course, appears at the beginning of that section. The Valley of Elah is the setting, the Valley of the Oak Tree. And you remember the armies of Israel and the Philistines are lined up. And David's given a task. And as I read down 1 Samuel 17 some time ago, and I reached verse number 17 of 1 Samuel 17, there it says, "And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the camp." What's all that about? Really? What's all that about? Bread and cheese. I mean, you know, are we not a kind of a premium for space in the Bible? Did John not tell us that if everything that could be written about the Lord Jesus Christ was written, the world itself could not contain the books thereof? Is that not right? And how come we've got this section that's going on about bread and cheese? Surely you could have cut that bit out and put something interesting, more interesting, useful. But you know what? 1 Samuel 17 is actually all about bread and cheese. Because that's what David was given to do. He wasn't given to go and slay a Goliath the giant. He was given a simple task. Something very, very small. Something that a lesser man who thought he was a greater man probably would never have done. Just run an errand with some bread or cheese. And you, if I said, there's a couple of pounds, I'll be over at the shop and get some bread and cheese. Oh, yeah, come on. You think I am? Yeah. That's beneath me. Come on. But that's what he did. He was faithful over that which is least. Is there not a parable about that? I think there is, isn't there? You've been faithful over that which is least. I'm going to make you a ruler over many things, over many cities. Is that right? And so David, you see, 1 Samuel 17 isn't about Goliath at all. Well, at least it wasn't at the beginning. David thought it was just about the bread and cheese. That's what he thought. Yeah. Could you have anticipated, now tell me, could you have anticipated the conclusion of 1 Samuel 17 if I was to tell you that David was running in there with bread and cheese? No, don't. Yeah, kidding, right? No. Slaying a giant and getting set up for the lineage to become king is the million to one shot, isn't it? Really, seriously. But you could not anticipate the outcome from the beginning. But because of the grace of God, everything has dramatically changed and transformed. And that, of course, is the case with Elisha. It's the case with John the Baptist. It's the case, of course, too, with, well, Saul. Saul as in Saul of Tarsus. And it's the case here with Philadelphia. You couldn't really anticipate that there, in the second last of these churches, with such a background of discouragement and disappointment and correction, that you would have this great and glorious star of Philadelphia, which you remember, I'm sure, from our previous little meditations, that if you were to fit Philadelphia prophetically into the great panorama of the church, as you work through those seven churches, from the apostolic or the primitive church, some have called Ephesus, to the persecuted church of Smyrna, the early days of Christianity, to the pagan church of Pergamos under Constantine, to the papal church of Thyatira, the Protestant church, if you like, of Sardis, then you come to Philadelphia, this prospering church, post-Reformation church. A church that has an open door of great opportunity. And you're there at that time of Carey, that time of David Livingstone, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Anthony Norris Grove and C.T. Studd, when doors opened for the church, unlike anything ever seen before. Doors opened into the new world, not so new today, mind you, but the new world as it was in those days. And men went off there to India, North Africa, so Central Africa. There was a great work done in Central Africa in the 1800s. Norris Grove, I think, was part of that. Livingston, of course, was another part of that. Stud and so forth. And then over to the west as well, a man called Brainerd, he took the gospel to the North American Indians and so forth. All in that 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, there was this tremendous explosion. But if you had looked back and you say, well, where did it arise from? You didn't even scratching your head, you know? A Protestant Reformation that went a wee bit kind of limp. You know, became a bit nominal, a bit kind of mechanical at the end, really. Roman Catholicism in the Dark Ages, that was a bit of a disaster, wasn't it? A Constantinian-type Christianity, well, that was just a total confusion. And yet, there, by the grace of God, this explosion, this open door, because here were men and women who were faithful and who reflected the character of the Lord Jesus, and they were in a condition to go through that door. Well, Philadelphia is indeed a church of surprising origins, and I find that encouraging. It doesn't necessarily, you see, mean that maybe because our history, individually, collectively, or whatever, might be in many ways discouraging, maybe there's so many problems, personal problems, collective problems. That doesn't necessarily determine the outcome at all. It doesn't necessarily determine the destiny. The grace of God and the faithfulness of his people are what makes that door open for his purposes. So it's a place of surprising origin. It's also a place, I'm going to suggest, of unexpected destiny. Now, here's something maybe that might be, well, I'm sure it'll be of interest. But anyway, here's something that has come up over the years as you come into this Church of Philadelphia, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about this door here in verse number seven. Let's just look at that first. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So Lord Jesus Christ speaks about opening a door. What is that door? And if you were interested in reading commentaries, you'll find that this is a great subject in some of these commentaries, what kind of door it is that the Lord Jesus Christ would open. And of course, if you do look at that church prophetically, and I think you'll find it fits so well into that explosion of evangelism around about the 16th, 17th, 1800s, even up to the 20th century, of course. It doesn't really finish Philadelphia. It goes right to the end, of course. There's a lot of overlap here. But you would, I'm sure, as I would, identify that open door as an open door of service and opportunity. An open door in particular for the spread of the gospel, for the word of God. Because as you look back at that period of time, you can see the gospel going out through the whole world. But, you know, there's maybe a bit more to it than that. A bit more to it than that. It's not only an open door that would lead into service, but I'm going to suggest to you that that service, that that open door opens, is not so much the destiny, but merely the path. Yeah, it's not so much the conclusion as to where God desires his people to be, but it's merely the path to where he desires. So he opens a door, but the conclusion is not the service. His eye is on something beyond the service. How could I illustrate that? Well, you know, if you think, for example, of Moses, there's Moses. And Moses was given 40 years in the backside of the desert. You remember that, his life, 120 years. And you remember how it was divided into those three 40s. 40 years in Egypt, as one has said, learning to be something. That's what Egypt does, doesn't it? It teaches you to be something. 40 years in the backside of the desert, learning to be nothing. Maybe that's a better lesson than the one that Egypt would have taught him. And then 40 years in the wilderness, learning that God is everything. There's the greatest lesson of all. Well, anyway, that middle 40, if you consider that middle 40 years as he's there looking after his sheep there in the backside of the desert, that wasn't the destiny. That wasn't the end that the Lord had for him. That was merely the path to the end. The end, actually, was that mountain and that glorious vision of the promised land. He was leading his people to the very edge of the promised land. Maybe he should have led them further than that, but that's another story, isn't it? And so you find oftentimes that path, the one that we saw there, for example, too, in 1 Samuel 17, the path upon which David was led was not a path, it was a path of service in taking the provisions to his brothers in the Valley of Elah, but that wasn't the ultimate conclusion that God had for him, not at all. There was service, but there was a greater conclusion than that service. There was something on the other side of that service. For David, of course, in 1 Samuel 17, there was a bride and there was a crown. That's interesting. And so as we come to Philadelphia, and you see that the Lord opens a door, verse number 7, you notice the character of the Saviour as he opens that door. It's very interesting. He that is true, he that has the key of David. He has the key of David. And no man shutteth. And no man openeth. And as you come down to verse number 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So bear that in mind, that in verse 7 the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced or presented as the one that has the key of David. Now, as you bear that in mind, flick back with me, would you, to the book of Isaiah. Let's just see what that character of the Lord Jesus Christ might introduce us to. So he's the Saviour who opens that door of opportunity. It's a door of service, no doubt. But he opens it with this character, the one with the key of David. So over into Isaiah 22, and we'll find something that is said concerning that key that the Lord Jesus Christ has, the key of David. And I want just to notice the character of the Saviour who has this key. I think it's quite interesting. Verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. There it is again. So he shall open and none shall shut. That's more or less what we find in Revelation, isn't it? More or less a direct quotation. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Yeah, that's definitely what we've got in Isaiah in Revelation. So this is the same person that's the key of the house of David, and he's doing what he does in Revelation 3. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. So the one who has the key of David is the one who has the key, certainly of his father's house, which in the context of Isaiah 22 would really be the house of David at Jerusalem. It would be the palace. That's the context. Possibly a bit broader than that, mind you. As you look at Isaiah 22, there's some interesting words used. Here, the Lord Jesus is referred to as a nail in a sure place. Upon him hangs the vessels, and it is his father's house. And so I would see there's probably a double meaning there in Isaiah 22, Isaiah is looking undoubtedly at Messiah, who has the rights of David's heritage, throne, and city. But I think if we bear in mind who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and who his father truly is, and the fact that when he is there in verse 25, when he is cut down and when the fall comes, perhaps we could see a little picture here, not only of David's palace, but also of the temple. And can I remind you that when the Saviour is cut off, that not only is Jerusalem destroyed, but the temple is destroyed. And you'll find that nail in the sure place is a phrase that is used, that nail is used in the tabernacle, in the construction of the tabernacle, as are those words for vessel, same words that you'll find in the tabernacle. And so there seems to be something of a double meaning here in Isaiah 22. The Messiah comes. And yes, he has the key of the physical kingdom, that's true. But there's something more to that. He's also the one who has his Father's house, in my Father's house, yes. You're making my Father's house a house of merchandise, yes. He is the one who is responsible for the very construction of that house, as you would find in Exodus regarding the tabernacle and the nail. So, anyway, bear that in mind. That as we think about the one with the key of David, we're thinking about his messianic role. We're thinking about the fact that he opens a door to the palace. He opens a door to Jerusalem. He opens a door possibly even to the temple. Possibly even to the temple. Now, come back to Philadelphia. And notice there verse 7. He that is true, he that has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth. So he opens the door. It's a door of opportunity. It's a door of blessing. It's a door perhaps of evangelism. I think it would be. But as you come down to verse 12, do you notice where ultimately this section leads us? Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my... How did we get there? How did we get to Jerusalem and the city of his God and the temple? Can I suggest to you, it was the key of David, Isaiah 22. That key that opened the door of opportunity didn't just take his people into service, it took them beyond service. The ultimate destiny that God has for us is not simply activity and service here on earth. It's ultimately the eternal glory. It is like the David example of 1 Samuel 17. There's the bread and cheese. I want you to take that. And you say, that's my service. Bit irksome, bit beneath me, but okay, I'll do it. But that wasn't the destiny that God had for him. No. Destiny he had for him was Goliath, and then the throne, and then the bride. That was the destiny, wasn't it? Yeah. And so, two... here for us and for his people at Philadelphia. There will be a door that will open, and at times you and I may go through that door, a door of service and opportunity, and at times maybe we just might find that the burdens can be a little bit heavy. Maybe you found that. Yeah. And maybe sometimes the demands and the pressures might just be a little bit great. And you might just be tempted, maybe like those in the parable, not to really use that talent that the Lord gave you, but to bury it. Have you ever been tempted? Not my gift. Too busy, you bury it, you see. Can I just encourage our hearts that service isn't an end in itself? Oh no. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. Service is a path. It's a path to destiny. The ultimate destiny is not the service that sometimes we might find difficult, discouraging, or burdensome, but the ultimate destiny is the glory, the Father's home, and the reward. And sometimes when things get just a little bit difficult, we lose sight of that, and we get so caught up with the pressures and the problems and the trials, and they're very, very, very real, I know about them. And sometimes we can't, to use the phrase, we can't really see the wood for the trees. Yeah, it's difficult. And so, yes, Philadelphia is going to be very active through that open door, but let's not be confused that God's purpose for Philadelphia is simply some kind of service. No. God's ultimate purpose, that door that he opens here in verses 7 and 8, ultimately leads to verse 12, to the temple itself. And there will be a pillar in the temple of my God. There will be a temple in the sanctuary. There will be a temple in the holy place. They will be in the presence of the God that they serve forever. What a tremendous prospect. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the word to Philadelphia. We thank our Father of a church that did and was so much in character similar to the Lord Jesus and so much pleased thee. We thank thee for that. Help us to reflect the character of Christ, that which is holy and true. Let us, our Father, by thy grace hold to thy word, and let us, our Father, not dishonour in any way thy name. We thank thee, our Father, that for those that are ready and prepared, that doors do open. We pray, our Father, that our hearts might be ready for opportunity, and that the Saviour in grace would open those doors. And we thank thee, our Father, too, for the encouragement that, that sometimes when service can become very demanding, sometimes, our Father, we do lose sight and we perhaps see that service as an end in itself. But we thank thee, our Father, it's not. It is merely a path to an end. And we thank thee, our Father, that the ultimate destiny and conclusion of our life is there in the presence of the Lord forever. We remember, our Father, that that too was David's expectation, and surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy word. We pray, our Father, that thou would bless it to our hearts. Encourage us, we pray, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.